thinking about the abundant life, and in the sessions since Christmas, we've been thinking about four words, because we said that if we want to understand the way the Bible describes that abundant life, there are just four words around it which it centers. They are the Spirit, the Word, Christ, and faith. So we can describe that abundant life by any one of those. It's life in the Spirit. It can be described as life according to the Word. It can be described as the Christ life. It can be described as the life of faith. And what we've been doing over the last few weeks is looking at different aspects of that. We thought for the last couple weeks about the faith side of it. God has called us to that life of faith and finally to that life of abiding. It's faith that pleases God. It has a confidence in Jesus. Now, tonight we want to think about the Spirit of God. We're going to be thinking for a number of weeks about the role of the Spirit of God in that life. So before we come to our consideration, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we do come to thank you tonight for truth, for your word given to us, and for one who has come to minister salvation to us. Father, we come again and we are asking that you will give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your ways, so that we might enter into the richness and the fullness of life in Christ. So Father, guide us again tonight by your Spirit. You know each one of our needs. You know how we need to be instructed. We're coming to ask you as we open the Word to meet each in accordance with your perfect knowledge. And we look to you for it and trust you and give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the Spirit of God and in his role in the abundant life, I think it's important to back off, and I know this might be a little tough, but we have to start with some theology. Again, I'm basing a lot of what I'm doing this year on, I think about it in terms of the experience that I had coming to Christ. What did I go through? I grew up in the church. I've been in the church all my life. And I heard all about it. I heard scriptures. I read my Bible. I did all sorts of things. But it's interesting how you can miss truth right while it's coming flooding over you. I was crystal clear that there was a God, and there was one God. That one I did get. I had that one down. There was one God. And I knew Jesus Christ had been sent as a Savior. I knew that. I'm not sure I understood that, but I knew it was out there. But the fact was, I was probably 17 years old, was in late high school, just before I went off to college, that I was listening to a tape, and it dawned on me that Jesus was God. I've been in the church since I was this big. I have been listening to message. I've been reading my Bible. And I missed the fact that he was God. And I couldn't get it. How did this work out? I mean, again, when I had that revelation, is sort of a thing, this inspiration comes to me, and I get this. Then I had a problem, because how does God work? Father's God and Jesus is God. Well, that wasn't the end of it. The Spirit of God is also God. And this became really complex. So now I realize that with respect to the Father and the Son, most people in the room probably are pretty clear. But when it comes to Spirit of God, that's where we get really hazy in our theology. Let's be clear about certain things at the very beginning so you're hearing me correctly. It's my goal here is to make sure you hear it correctly. First of all, one God is manifested. He exists, not manifested. He exists in three persons. Now, we say manifested. We don't use that word because that would give the idea that I could step up here in one uniform and I could step up in another uniform, that I could be at one point a husband, and at one point I could be a father, and I'm the same person, but this is just different roles we play. That's not the concept here. In a mystery too great for me to explain to you, the eternal God, which is only one, existed in three distinct personalities. Now, that word personality is actually not found in the Scriptures. The early church fathers struggled to explain what the Scriptures said. That is, to put vocabulary to it that could make it concise. And after a lot of debate, they finally came up with the word persons. And I believe they chose that primarily because in expressing the fact that they are different entities, they wanted to maintain that personal thought that the God that we serve is a person. And we can react or interact with him as a person. So there's the three distinct persons. Now, of those three persons, each of them plays different roles. They all have exactly the same qualities. They are all God in his fullness. Now, that's where, again, I can't explain that. I used to be bothered by the fact I can't explain it, but I can't even explain nature. There's a whole lot of things. I was a chemistry major, and there's a whole lot of things that I wrote down on tests as being so that I had no way to comprehend. But that was the right answer. And if we went to the lab, it worked. But how it worked, I had no clue. I couldn't conceive of it. So it never has bothered me that I can't conceive of the eternal God if I can't even conceive of what's happening in his creation. But the Spirit is completely God. Jesus is completely God. The Father is completely God. No distinction between them in that respect. But for the purposes of God, they take different roles. So that the Father, and we're thinking primarily about what our lives are about, this abundant life. And in providing abundant life, it was the role the Father took on the purpose of establishing the plan. Then there is the Son. It was sent. We know that. The Son was sent. He pays the price. He goes to the cross. The Father doesn't go to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. The Son pays the price. That's bringing us very quickly through our theology to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is God as we interact with him. Now, that's too simplistic in one sense, but it's the easiest way to look at it. You remember the first expression of the Spirit of God in the Word of God? The introduction to the Spirit of God. God's created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then it says what? And the Spirit of God, the Spirit, was hovering over the waters. You see, there is a description there of the Spirit being close. Now, I know there's theology problems there because God is everywhere. But the Word of God describes him as the one close, and throughout the Word of God, it is the Spirit of God who comes to us, who meets with us. Everyone in this room has interacted with the Spirit of God. And the fact of the matter is, as we'll finish up, if we understand tonight, you'll realize this, that no matter who you were in this group, I could still stand up and say to every one of you, you've all interacted with the Spirit of God, because in him you have lived and moved and had your being, whether you know God tonight or don't know God tonight. And we're going to be going over that. He's God, as we get to know me, as the person who works on this earth. Now, he's God's active agent on this earth. Now, for that reason, if salvation is going to come to us, it's going to come to us by the ministry of the Spirit of God, so that the life can be described in various ways. The abundant life can be described as walking in the Spirit. That's what Paul does in Galatians chapter 5, where he starts off with this thought that walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then, using a different phrase at the end of that long section on the Spirit of God, he says this: if we have life by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Most translations have walk. It's a different word for walk. Let's get in step with the Spirit of God in our experience. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's speaking about life and the abundant life. And he describes this way. He says, don't be drunk with wine. That's in excess. But be filled with the Spirit of God. Different way to express the relationship, filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus said in that famous passage when he's standing in Jerusalem. It's early on in his ministry. He's come to Jerusalem. And he stands up on that day and he says, if any man thirsts, last day, great day of the feast, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. And he says that the one who comes out of his innermost being will gush up rivers of living water. Gushing up from within. And then the Apostle John tells us that he was speaking about the Spirit of God who wasn't yet given. But now the Spirit of God has been given, and that's why these descriptions can be there. Now, how are we going to understand that in our lives? How are we going to understand that? In order to understand it, I want to drop back and think about what the Spirit of God is to us, leading us to salvation. Because if we understand what he does in leading us to salvation, it makes it a whole lot easier to understand what he does for us when he brings us to himself. So we're going to go through this tonight thinking primarily, how did the Spirit of God bring us to that place of deliverance from our darkness and life in Christ? Now, try to keep this very simple. We're on the back page. The introduction is pretty short there. I'll be on the back page for a long time. We won't have to flip back, all right? So here it is. First of all, what is the role of the Spirit of God? I'm trying to put this in category. What is his role? What is his part? His part, his job in this experience of salvation is to make it real in the lives of men and women. To make it real. That's his job. Now, he has a passion about that, right? He has one desire. In order to make it real, what he has to do is glorify Jesus Christ. You've got the verse there in John chapter 16, verse 14. Says he's coming, and when he comes, he will glorify me. He will glorify me. Now, Jesus had a passion. You remember that? Jesus had a passion. He knew what he had to do. He came to do those things which pleased the Father, right? But as he moved towards the goal, it's presented as a distinct passion he has, because you remember they're going down the road to Jerusalem? And the disciples are a little bit concerned about this because of what he has said and because of the opposition which has been building against Jesus in ministry, and they're walking right into the heart of the opposition. And so they're kind of dropping back, but Jesus is way out of ahead of them. It says he set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. This is his purpose. This is his direction. This is his passion. We saw that a little bit last week, for the joy set before him endured the cross. That was his part. And he loved me. He loved you. We can all say this. He loved me and gave himself for me. All right, now, that was his passion. The Spirit of God is one with Jesus Christ. Although they're distinct persons, they still have one heartbeat, if you would. One desire. It was the desire. God, the Father, loved us. God so loved the world. He's speaking about the Father there, that he did what? He gave his only Son. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it never speaks of the Spirit of God in exactly those terms, but if there's one God with one desire, it is the same thing. His role now is to make that salvation real to you and make it real to me. And he does it with exactly the same passion that the Father had when he gave the Son, the same passion that the Son had when he gave himself a ransom for many, is now expressed in the Spirit of God. He has one great desire, and that's what? To glorify Jesus Christ. That's why he came. And that's the one thing he's doing. If you want to understand his ministry, understand that he loves Jesus Christ. And he wants the glory of Jesus Christ. But the way he's going to glorify Jesus Christ is to make the salvation which Jesus Christ won on a cross real in men and women. Because as that takes place, they will be prepared for a day, which we've been speaking about just recently, a day when God will present a church, his people. And it's described in the Word of God as if when that takes place, someone, all of creation will applaud the glory of God in taking that and making it into this. So in order to glorify Jesus Christ, he applies salvation to men and women, and he does it with a passion, right? Now, what is the plan? How does he accomplish that? And I want to think about that tonight, because this helps us. If we're going to walk in the Spirit, we're going to have to get in step with him. So if you want to get in step with the Spirit of God, if you want to know what that's about, what's the first thing you have to know? Well, your goal has to be glorify Jesus Christ. That's really the only reason that he's here. Now we say, well, he's here to minister salvation, but it's for the glory of the Lord. Get in step with that. Now, how is he going to accomplish that? The book of John helps us a great deal on this. Now, I'm going to be referring to a few of these passages very quickly. Just note they're down there. The first part is this. He's going to testify to the truth of the gospel. In order to make this known, he's going to testify to that. Now, what does that mean? He is going to tell people it's true. That's a great hope to me, because help to me, because as I get up here to testify, I know that he will also testify. In the passage where it says, and he will testify, it says, and you also testify. You're going to say it. You're going to get up and tell people the truth of what happened. You're going to tell about the Lord dying on a cross, paying a price for sin. You're going to get up and tell them that he rose from the dead. Who's going to believe me? Who's going to believe me? Now, we've already seen that fact, the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is more highly attested than anything else that happened in the ancient world. We don't have record of anything like we have record of that event. And yet people won't, by nature, don't want to, it's a myth, it's all done. What is the hope of me saying that and anybody getting it? The hope is the Spirit of God. He said, if I will testify, he's also going to testify. Now, that testifying doesn't mean that everybody who hears is going to turn for it, but he's going to say, that's true. That's true. That's a great comfort to me, to know that even among those that are resisting the worst, he's still saying, that's true. Because there will come a day, and I may be jumping ahead of myself here, when every man's going to appear before Jesus Christ. And I believe that every one of them will know that they knew enough to turn to God. And it won't be that they just know that. There will be times, and here will be the most amazing part, I think, of the whole thing. They will realize that there was a person speaking to them as clearly as I am speaking to you tonight. Imagine thinking that there was no truth to this gospel, and then reaching back here and realizing it, God somehow made it manifest, and you could see that you were there, and the Spirit of God is right there beside you saying, it's true, it is true, it is true. And you just walked away. But that's what I believe is going to happen to men, because every mouth is going to be closed when the judgment takes place. Nobody will say, I didn't have a chance. They're all going to know they did have a chance. Why? Because the Spirit of God's here. All right, so that's the first part. He's going to testify that it's true. He's also going to cause you to understand. All right, that's what was happening to me, of course. All right, here I'd heard all this stuff concerning Jesus Christ, right? But I didn't get it. I didn't get it. But why did I get it that night? Why did it happen on that event? I don't know exactly. I just know there was a point in time I'm going, whoo, there it is. That's who he is. He's God. What was happening at that point? The Spirit of God was coming to me and telling me, this is how it works. He was taking what was written in the Word of God and making it alive to me. Now, it's truth. It was truth before. It was always truth. But I was blind. Right? That's where we are, right? This is how we live in life. We think we're brilliant people, but we got our eyes shut to what really counts. All right? And he opens it up and he says, he helps us to understand that. But that's not enough. is very important. And this shows how passionate he is. First of all, he testifies that the gospel is true, but then he explains it to you. But there's more to it than that. He's going to come and put pressure on you. He's going to put pressure on you. We have the term we call conviction of sin. I'm not going to use that so much tonight because, again, we can get lost in that. The conviction of sin, what's that mean? I don't know what you got from there. He puts pressure on you. What kind of pressure? You see, it's not enough just to tell somebody that this is the way it is. Now he's pushing you to do something about it. And he's pushing you to understand it in such a way that it hurts. Right? This gets us to a passage which I want to spend a little bit of time on because it's imperative that we understand it. And this is in John chapter 16, all right? We're going to put this one up because I want to look at it in a little more detail because it helps us to understand the pressure that the Spirit of God is bringing to bear in our lives, or did bring to bear. Again, this should be for most of us testimony, but if it isn't testimony, let's see how it works out. This is chapter 16, John chapter 16. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. He's speaking about the coming of the Spirit of God. He says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, this is the pressure he puts on you. Not only he speaks to people, but now he begins to put the pressure. What is it? First of all, he convicts of sin. Now, what does it mean to be convicted of sin? Now, the word convict, I mean, this is important to my understanding. This is a difficult passage. It's actually difficult to come up with a, because the wording is so strange. It does have to convict a person of righteousness doesn't, you know, you convict of a crime, all right? You convict is to pass a judgment on something. And then to say that because of that judgment, there has to be a penalty. That's what it means to convict, that you are guilty of this and there is a punishment for that, all right? So let's start with sin. It's the easy one. Well, that makes sense. We all think about conviction of sin. That's pretty simple. Let me just start off with this idea that sin is a word that has to do with God, right? In a real sense, I know that, you got to hear me, listen, I'll explain in a moment. You can't sin against me. You can't sin. Now, we have that term, how many times my brother sinned against me and I forgive him. Why does it say it that way? Because this is what happens. When you sin against God, you hurt other people, all right? We're not actually saying, you don't sin against me, because the whole concept of sin is a wrong, which is wrong with regards to the judge, and the judge is being God. You don't sin against the government. That they have their own judgment, their capacity to exercise judicial rights. Okay, they got this judicial capacity, but sin has to do with wrong, with respect to God, which for which you will give an account, right? So that by its very nature, sin involves judgment, or the whole thought is that. That my actions are, I don't have a right just to do whatever I want to do. Now, that's why the Spirit of God has to do something for a person to cause them to see that. It's not hard to get people to see that they have done things which weren't the best, or even wrong. But you've seen it. I've seen it. You talk to a person. Yes, I guess I sinned, as if that's no big problem. That is not conviction of sin. You know what I'm saying? You got them to admit that, yes, they made a mistake, but who doesn't make a mistake? They haven't gotten the picture. When the Spirit of God comes and begins to speak to you about sin, what he's telling you is your action was against God and has an eternal consequence. That was what the conviction concerning sin was. Most of us can remember when that kind of took place. Mine took place right back in the corner, right over there, right there. There were yellow chairs here at that time. And the Spirit of God came to me, and it was the one. There was one that hit the rudder. When he said to me, and I've testified this many times, you profess to serve God with all your heart, but you're only giving him part. You won't let him have the whole thing, but you want people to think you've given him the whole thing. Now, that had been true for a long time. But that night, the Spirit of God says, that's wrong, and you're in real trouble over this with God. Right? That's conviction of sin. Now, what does a person do normally? What had I done for that? When that pressure starts to hit you, this is human nature. I don't think, pardon me, this is what I believe, is the most common response to that is, I know I've done wrong. I know I've made a mistake here. I know this is wrong before God, but you don't know the other thing. The other side of the story is this. I did go to church since I was this big. And I always gave my pledge money. I pledged it and I gave it. In Methodist church, we had lots of pledges. Okay, you had a pledge. And then you fulfilled. I fulfilled all my pledges. They weren't much, but I fulfilled them all. And I don't speak the way other people speak. I don't use all that nasty language that they use. And I don't, you see, what a person does when they start to feel the pressure of the Spirit of God about the wrongness of their actions is to run to another place, and that's their righteousness over here. But I do have this to balance out that. In fact, there's so much more of this, because that's the way most people see their lives, as much more righteous than those besetting little things that happened over here. The second thing that the Spirit of God comes is to convict of righteousness. Now, there are different ways to interpret this passage. I know others don't always look at that, but it's the only way it makes sense to me. D.A. Carson, it was a great help to me. If you're going to convict of righteousness, the word means to pass judgment on it with respect to a punishment. That's what the word convict means. If I pass judgment, I come over here and I say, but this is what I've done. What's the word of God tell me? All my righteousness are as filthy rags. I have to see that. I have to see that. Do you remember when you saw that? Do you remember when it finally dawned on you that the best you ever did was dirt? That there was nothing left to give? I remember the night before I was converted. The night before I finally came to Christ, sitting in a dorm room at Furman University, and I thought of my whole life was about this big and black, just dark, just dirty, filthy, worthless, nothing left to present to God. No use in telling him I'd do anything, because everything I told him I'd do, I'd lied about. I didn't keep it for 30 seconds. He's convicted me of sin, but now he's convicted me of the righteousness. But that's not enough either. There's a bigger part to it all than that. You have to convince men, convict them of judgment. Now, what does the judgment mean? Now, very often this is associated, and some do associate it with the judgment that's out there. When a day will come when God will judge. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Now, again, it could be because it's an obscure sort of a statement. But remember again that the word means to convict of. Convict of. And I believe that what he's talking about here is there has to come this also, that not only are my wrong actions wrong and my right actions right, but everything about my whole thinking pattern is wrong. See, something happened at the fall. Remember what happened at the fall? Adam and Eve have life because they're in right relationship with God. And life is all about a relationship with God. That's where you find life. You find life when you're in a right relationship with God. Eve is sitting in front of a tree. And without going into all the detail, but here's what the devil comes and tells her. Life is to be found in taking hold of something on this earth. It's right here. It's not found in God. God's hiding real life from you. Life is not found in God. It's found in something else. And that something else is on this earth. She bought that lie. She ate the fruit. She handed it to her husband. He goes along with the program. The fall takes place. And the devil takes over the course of the world. We're told that the entire course of history, the entire course of the world, the thinking, which has been the philosophy of men down through the ages, even when it shifts from one place to another, is always controlled by the devil himself. And here is the basic thought. This is, again, different ways you could put it. Here's a basic thought. Life that counts, the life that you really have to take care of, is the space between when you were born and when you die. This is it. You might believe in an afterlife, but what you really have to concentrate on is this time between here and here, and human beings who are created to live on for eternity act as if a couple minutes on this earth is where everything that counts takes place. Now, in one sense, with regards to salvation, it's true. But in another sense, what happens to you on this earth is relatively unimportant. Because you're either going to experience blessing, which is so incredible that we can't describe it, or punishment, which is so terrible that we can't describe it. And all that is going to be turned by right here. But what's the devil do? He focuses in here so he can keep people asleep, living in this. That's the judgment. All the ways we think, no matter what philosophy it is, has to do with how you're going to work out life because of this little tiny section you've got back here. When you're going to live for eternity, the Spirit of God has to come to you and has to say, you are all wrong. Not only do you do wrong, not only do you not do right, but you are completely wrong in your thinking. I don't know if you ever got there. Get there. Well, you suddenly realize that living for this life is a waste. Now, he tells us how this happened because the prince of this world is judged. How is it? What is it that alerts us? What is it that brings to our mind the fact that this is not the time to live for? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that kind of puts a damper on the idea that this is where all life is. You see, as long as everybody dies, they're born and they die, and we don't know what's happening afterwards, we can still make an argument that this is what you should concentrate on because we don't know anything about out there. But Jesus Christ comes and tells us about what's out there. Okay, and he's like a lot of people try to tell us what's out there. A lot of other men have tried to tell us what's out there. But he confirmed his knowledge of what's out there by predicting and bringing about a resurrection. The fact that he rose from the dead is the point at which the prince of this world is judged. And that wrecks all the judgments that people make on this earth. It changes the perspective completely. And a man has to become a man of eternity. Now, the question comes, why does the Spirit of God come and do all this? Do you remember that happening? Wasn't very pleasant. Now, I admit freely that Mr. Carroll used to laugh about it. He says you can either die by just taking the sword and pushing it right in, or you can die by inch and, you know, wiggling it in a little bit further in pain. So he would always tell us to get it over with. And the truth of the matter was, I came to the Lord by inches. So I drug this out for about 3 years. So maybe I got a worse view of conviction than most people have, because there was a lot of inward agony during those years of dealing with all these things. But why did the Spirit of God come to me and do that? Because there's abundant life. There is abundant life in Jesus Christ. And he had a passionate desire that I would get there. And he knows that no person will ever embrace Christ until they give up on all of this. Until they realize that they have sinned against God and can't pay for it. Until they realize that all the righteousness that they have ever done doesn't add anything. until they realize that everything about their whole soul is wrong, they won't thirst. And it's every man who thirsts that has to come. He didn't do that because he hated me. He didn't tell me about sin because he wanted me to squirm. He did want me to squirm, but he wanted me to squirm out of this world and into the arms of the Lord who had saved me, who had paid a price on my behalf. And he comes in grace to do that, but he is very persistent. He's very persistent. He's always putting pressure on men. He's putting pressure on all men. Now, to go on here, just note that there's where the sins that men can commit who don't know God are listed out. We have them on the paper there. Maybe I should have put the order a little differently, put the one from Romans first, because it has to do with those people that are just in the general world. Romans chapter 1, we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the very fact that they have to suppress truth is an indication that Paul gives us that the Spirit of God is working in every human being to press them towards Christ. And in order to go on with life, they have to push that out of their life. It's a great comfort to me in the sense that I think, what about people who are way? I mean, I know that I'm not thinking that I have any doubt that they are lost, but I think about the fact that what of a person? I mean, I had a chance to weigh the scriptures for 3 years before I came to Christ, and it was longer than that because I'd had all my years before that to think about it. What about a man who's sitting in the middle of Saudi Arabia who maybe will hear the gospel once in his life? I have deep compassion for that guy. A guy who was taught all of his life to hate Jesus Christ and Christianity and everything else. And it's the only name on which he can call. That is a heartbreak to me. But I'm at least comforted in this, that the Spirit of God's putting pressure on all human beings. That he's using all of it. Now again, I'll just give the testimony again, and just you can pass it by or run. But how about this for an odd thing? I was a little boy, a real little boy. I was interested in science. And I was watching a picture of an eclipse one day. And I thought, that's amazing. That is completely amazing. That it just happens to be that the moon, which is only 140,000 miles away, and the sun is 93 million miles away, and they both happen to be almost identical in size, from my perspective, so that we can have an eclipse in which sometimes the sun's completely blotted out. Sometimes there is a ring, just a little glow. You ever seen one of those? That little ring? I can't even remember the name of it now, but there's a ring that goes around it. So it's just enough so that the sunlight comes around it. Now, I'm sitting there as a little boy, and my conclusion was, it has to be a god. The chances of the one planet that has some life on it having one moon that it happens to be at exactly the right distance to blot out the sun exactly right, that's too incredible. That's just too incredible. I believe that was the beginning. That's part of what he's talking about in Romans. There's enough out there to at least make you think about the fact that this earth cannot be an accident, that there is someone behind it. But you know what the truth was? Despite that, I did a whole lot of sinning before I came to Jesus Christ. I saw that. I believe that was the Lord telling me there was a God out there. And then I suppressed truth. Second thing it says, you resist. There is a resistance to truth. There can be a resistance to the Spirit of God. And although I do believe that God does a work to draw us, he has to draw us. And there are certain theologies that got the idea that somehow he only works in the ones that he's going to finally save. It can't work, because if he was only working in the ones that he was going to save, how could you resist? What would you be resisting? You have to have the work of the Spirit of God. When Stephen stood up to give his message, he finishes, it's a long message, he goes through the entire Old Testament to come to this conclusion. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Spirit of God. He's been speaking to this nation year after year, decade after decade, century after century, and every time he speaks, you resist him. Pushing down, pushing away the truth. Now, in that case, it's a little more than the word of creation. It is the actual word of God coming to them. And instead of receiving it, they pushed it away. And see, what has to be understood here, I know we're getting long, but we've got to get here, is that when you read the word of God and you don't follow it, you're pushing away a person. You're pushing away a person. He's a person. He's there lovingly trying to call you to real life. So you're resisting that person. Now, getting late, so keep going here. That leads to the most severe, serious of all sins against him that the person committing, that is blasphemy against the Spirit of God. We're not going to go into that passage tonight, but it basically gets this. You don't have any hope of finally getting to God unless he helps you. You can't get there without him. He comes in his grace towards you and gives you understanding of the word of God. He tells you about the creation out there. He's speaking all of the time. And a person can push that down. They can resist it. But if you come to a place where you resist it long enough, he stops working. He stops working. It's called the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Why is it unpardonable? That was bothersome to me for a while. Jesus died for all sins, then how can there be an unpardonable one? The reason it's unpardonable is because the only way that I can be pardoned is to allow the Spirit of God to bring me to Christ. If I turn my back resolutely on the Spirit of God and he stops speaking, my life is as good as over right then. We're all already condemned. The Spirit of God is trying to bring us to Christ. I mean, that was spoken of Pharisees who had seen miracles and still they heard the truth. They understood that Jesus was right about the truth of the Old Testament. They watched him perform miracles and they were then still resisting the point. We said, it's of the devil. It's of the devil. The point is their resistance to it to that degree. Now, he never says that even they did that. It's not an easy sin to commit. Don't get me wrong. It's a very difficult sin to commit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is such a loving being. He goes a long time. It took me a long time to come. But I got there, right, by the grace of God. The Spirit of God, there's those sins against him. Now, what is all the goal of that? And that's what's the plan? Why does he put us through all that? Because there is a salvation in Jesus Christ which is sufficient to cause you to know the life that Adam gave up. And to know a whole lot more than that life which Adam gave up. You can know abundant life. And if you ever come, because of the work of the Spirit of God, to that place where you know there's nothing and you are thirsty, he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Let him come to who? To Jesus Christ. He wants to paint Jesus Christ large in your vision. But he can't paint him large in your vision until you know you have a real need. Until you know that there is no hope of life out there without him. There is no hope of finding life on this earth. You've come to that. And then what do? You turn to the Lord. Now, many of you have done that. Many of you have done that. But you came there not just because you saw things. You may not have ever been conscious when that happened that it was God. But it was the Spirit right beside you, speaking to you, drawing you, working in your life. He's working in your life tonight. I would say that there is something to warn you about here. There is the danger of turning away from it all. Some have. Imagine what took place for Judas. I mean, he saw it all. He saw it all. He saw men raised from the dead. He saw the miracles. He walked with Jesus. He understood the teaching. He saw the kindness of the Lord. And at the end, he walked away from it. It's terrible, but it's true. The possibility of turning aside is real. And there's a person. That's what I want you to note tonight. There is a person beside you who is calling you to not just to see that these things are wrong, but to turn to one who is a Savior and to come to Him with all your heart. He wants to bring you to faith. He wants to give you life. Now, that's the beginning of the abundant life. Next week we'll think about how the Spirit of God manifests it to us. What does He do after we've come through? Now, question again as we finish up tonight is this. Have you ever come to that place? He's been speaking to you. You know the pressure has been on you. And I'm just going to ask, for those who have had that pressure, and tonight you haven't done anything about it, or you have, more importantly, you put the press on that. I know what that's like. I've done it myself. And He's asking you tonight to give up. And to turn, because He only has one desire for you. What's that? To experience real life in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks for the patience which belongs to the Spirit of God. We thank You for His passion for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the convicting work that He brings to pass in our lives so that we can know our real condition and come and experience real life. Father, we come and ask that You will work in each heart tonight in accordance with our need. Particularly, I pray for those who are outside the kingdom, who You are urging towards the kingdom, that You will grant them grace to repent, that You will finish Your work, and they will see what they need to see and understand what they need to understand and be brought graciously to repentance to know life in Jesus Christ. We come and trust You for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.